right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Appreciate you all bearing with us in our three little noise machines that we bring around with us. Noise and Cheerio machines this morning. Let's see. Where are my notes? It's an important detail. Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to worship you, Lord, to remember your Son, to remember the work which he did on the cross, and for that which he does even now interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we desire to bring pleasure to your name, bring pleasure to you, to bring glory to your name. Lord, we desire to live and to function in this world in a way that would please you. We desire, Father, to have that testimony that when you come again, we can show unto you the talent that you have given to us, returned with interest, rather than in the day that you come back needing to be rebuked because we have buried the talent that you have given us in the ground. So, Lord, we just pray that as we open your word together, that you would bless us, Father, that you would open our hearts. Lord, that your word would not be that which we hear and give mental assent to and then go our separate ways and live for ourselves throughout the week. But Father, that we would read your word both this morning together and in our families and personal lives, and that we would be impacted by it, Father, to walk close with you and to be those who are given to you and to your service and who do bring glory to your name by investing that which you have given to us into eternal things. Just thank you again for this time, Father, and we pray that you would bless us in it. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen. So just a little background before we get started. It's my first time being here with you all on a Sunday morning. I've been here a few times at different church functions and elders' breakfasts and so forth, but it's good to be with you on a Sunday morning. My family's from Westville Bible Chapel. We just appreciate your prayers. We're going through a really good time. God's been very gracious to us. We've got some big adjustments that we're making and have been making over the last couple of years. We're now a bilingual church. Probably a quarter to a third of our congregation are Spanish-only speaking. So that's introduced some very unique challenges and also a lot of blessings. So just pray for us as the Lord works in our church. So we're going to be looking this morning at the topics of prayer and repentance. And just a little bit of context before we dig in. I don't know about you, but growing up in the church, growing up in the assemblies, for a lot of years I have seen a tremendous need, and I say in the assemblies, in the church at large, I'm sure this is true. Grew up in the assemblies, that's what I'm familiar with, so it's what I relate to. Certainly in the assemblies, we are in desperate need of revival. And what do I mean by revival? That word means vivo, to live again. We need new life. We need new vitality in our churches. I was raised at Westville, and as I grew up, our church has gone through times of blessing and times of struggle. And oftentimes I would see young people walking away from the Lord. I would see the numbers of those that were present on a Sunday morning decreasing. I would see the same things happening Sunday after Sunday with no change, no growth. And I think all of us, in a way, we can relate to that, whether it's in our own churches or whether it's in our personal lives, where we see in ourselves, we see in ourselves collectively as the body of Christ, we see a need for life and vitality and strength for God's Spirit to move us more powerfully into His presence, more powerfully into His will. But oftentimes, you know, as I've grown up, as I've walked in this in my own life, as I've seen it in my own church, we attempt to do things. We say, God, here is where we are. We want to be here. We want to see Your hand at work. You know, sometimes there's a place for this, but sometimes we over-spiritualize things and we say, well, the numbers are not what things are about. God is about the fruit, the spiritual growth that's taking place, not in the numbers. God also desires that all men should come to repentance. He desires that we should be in the world preaching the gospel, that we should be making disciples of all nations, that the church of Jesus Christ should be growing. Yes, most definitely spiritually. Most definitely that we should be growing in the sincere milk of the word until we are prepared and able to partake of the meat of the word and growing in that way. But He also desires for our churches to be growing numerically because we are going out into the world, because people are being saved to His glory. We desire to see that in our churches because it's what He desires to be existent in our churches. And we say, God, this is where we are. We want to be here, and we do things to try to get there. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes, again, in my personal life, in my church, I've done things and seen no results, seen no fruits. I've gone through the same cycles over and over and over again in my own life. I've dealt with the same sins over and over again. I've had times where I was in God's Word and growing and enjoying it, and then suddenly I look back and realize that that was months ago. And there's been a spiritual drought in my own life where God's Word, the few times that I've been in it, it's been just a rote activity. It's not sinking down into my heart. And I say, God, I thought I moved beyond this. I wanted something more, and I thought I had it, but here I am again. And I've seen the same patterns in my church over and over again throughout my life. Revival. You know, throughout history, revival has swept God's people many times. You can read through the Old Testament. You can read through the book of Judges. You can read through the time of the kings. You can read about Hezekiah. You can read about King Josiah. You can read about the way that God worked in the New Testament among His people in bringing new life and a deeper understanding of who He is and a deeper love for who He is into His people. You can look back in history. Since the writing of the scripture over and over again throughout the church, at times in which the Holy Spirit moved powerfully among His people to move them from spiritual drought and struggle into times of spiritual life and growth. You know, one thing, if you look at almost every single one of these examples, is that preceding a time of spiritual growth and vitality, there is almost always a season in which God's people come before Him and seek His face in prayer and are called by God to repent. And by repent, I don't mean come to Sunday morning before the breaking of bread and say, I didn't ask God to forgive me of my sins. Lord, please forgive me. You're faithful and just to forgive me my sins. Okay, now I can take part in communion. That's not what I'm talking about. God calls His people into a season of deep and intense repenting of the sin that has been present among them. And then the Holy Spirit works powerfully among His people. You can read this happening over and over and over again. At Westville, many times during my teens, my sister and I felt the call of God on us to pray for our church in a different way. And quite frankly, we found excuses and reasons why that was not practical. We couldn't drive. Okay, we could drive, but we were sharing vehicles with our parents. The list goes on. But more recently, a little over a year ago, well, I say a little over a year ago, there's one individual at our church who God has called into a time of prayer for life in our church that I have only recently begun to appreciate. So about a little more than a year ago, a few of us finally got on board with the program, and we began to gather together for a period of time before the breaking of bread, to pray together, and not to pray as we often do, coming together and sharing requests and praying for things that are happening in our lives, but to seek God in His purposes for His kingdom, to seek God for the kingdom purposes that He wants to accomplish within our church. And just recently, last month, I had an opportunity to do a small series at our church on the role of prayer in revival. So this message is a little tidbit of that. We trust that God will bring some fruit from it. Let's just open in our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you study revival in the Old Testament, or if you look historically at different revivals that have taken place, this verse will come up over and over and over again as the blueprint that God has laid out for what revival looks like in His people, what steps to get to God's favor His people need to take. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll read verse 14, but for context, the temple has just been finished being built in chapter 6. King Solomon is dedicating the temple to the Lord, and over again as he's praying this prayer of dedication, he says to the Lord, "Lord, if Your people do this and displease You, and they turn again and follow after You, then turn from Your anger and show favor on them and forgive them for their iniquity and walk with them." Over and over and over again throughout chapter 6, he prays different scenarios. God, come when Your people repent from this thing that they will do, turn Your face toward this place and show Your favor unto them. And so in chapter 7, the Lord now begins to answer King Solomon in the prayer that he has made. And in verse 14, the Lord says this, "If My people, which are called by My name." Interesting, isn't it? "My people, which are called by My name." Now, obviously, the people of Israel were called after God, but they actually didn't have God's name itself in the title of their nation. They were the nation of Israel, right? We are called Christians. We are called by the name of Christ, the Son of God. "If My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's four things there that God calls out for his people to be about if they desire for his favor, for his healing, for his forgiveness, for his closeness to dwell with them. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, humility. You know, humility is the very opposite of the original sin. And when I say the original sin, I don't mean the sin in the garden. I'm talking about Satan. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 13, I think it's especially in 17 and 18. It talks about the fall of Satan as at the time the pinnacle of God's creation, a cherubim, the most beautiful individual that God had created, standing in the presence of God and in his heart, lifting himself up and saying, I can be like the Most High God. Pride, the opposite of humility. You know, you and I often, when we come together, and when there is sin, there is that which is opposite to God's nature, there is that which is against God in our hearts. When we come together, even with a desire to seek after God's purposes, when we desire to see God's life, the power of God shown and demonstrated in our churches and in our lives, when we come into his presence and we say, okay, God said that I need to read his word, I need to study his word, he says I need to go evangelize, he says I need to go let the little children come unto him, he says and we start doing all of these things, and we say, we're going to do these things, but we're going to do them in ourselves. We're going to do them, but not deal with that which God has told us to deal with. There is a strong element of pride that's present there. You know that there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that I can do to spiritually accomplish what needs to be accomplished in the life of an unbeliever in order to bring them to repentance. There's nothing in you that you can do to accomplish in your life the transition and the change that needs to be made in order for you to live victorious in Christ. Humility. If my people, which are called by my name, will look at their lives and will say, I am not as I should be. In all of my strivings, in everything that I have tried to do to please God, in all of that, I am not as I should be. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. And pray. And it's interesting, if you look at that word prayer in Hebrew, it has a dual meaning. It means to supplicate, and it means to worship. To supplicate and worship. You know what an amazing thing about prayer? You think about the attitudes of prayer in Scripture. One of the most common ones in Scripture is for an individual to prostrate themselves, to kneel down before God. And there's a dual aspect there. You think about a man coming into the presence of a physical king to bring a request before that king. That individual, when they come in the presence of the king, they go down on their knees, maybe they go down on their face before God, before that king. Why? For a dual purpose. First of all, because they are acknowledging the power and the authority that the king has. Right, you think about in the book of Esther, if one came into the presence of the king of Persia, that king had the ultimate authority. If he did not hold out his rod in favor to that individual, that was it. You're done. And so an individual would come before that king and prostrate themselves before that king because that king had the ultimate authority and power in their life. That's worship. And that individual would also kneel down or prostrate themselves before that king because they had something that they needed that they could not access without the king's power and authority that they were acknowledging by their physical position being made available to them. You know, you and I, when we come into God's presence, and whether it's physically or whether it's in our hearts, when we prostrate ourselves before God in humility, recognizing that we have nothing to get us from God, I am not as I should be, to God, I am what I should be. When we come before God's presence, recognizing that and acknowledging that He has everything that is necessary to get us from that place to that place. And when we bring that need into His presence, God says, that actually gives me pleasure. When you come into my presence and you admit to me with your actions, you admit to me with your whole heart that you are not as you should be. I already know it, but I want you to know it. That you are not as you should be and that you need me in order to be as you should be. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and seek my face. You know, David, in Psalm 51, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, after Nathan the prophet comes to him and he is repenting before the Lord, he uses a phrase, he says, hide your face, not from me, hide your face from my sins. You know, our sins cannot come into the presence of God, right? If God's face is toward our sins, then we cannot be in God's presence. But God says here that we would seek to be toward His face, that we would seek to come from the place where we are and go to His face. And if you read into the next phrase, he says, they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Turn, that word for wicked there, it means a moral perversity, a moral evil. If they will turn from that which is contrary to my nature, when it says turn, you know, if you're driving a car down the road, there's a lot of ways that you can turn, right? You can drive along and there's a fork in the road right at the bottom here. There's a fork, right? I came up and it's just right off to the side. And I can turn just a little bit. Or you could come up to a four-way intersection and you can turn 90 degrees to the direction that you're going. He says here, not that you turn off to the side of your wicked ways. He says that you turn away from your wicked ways. You turn away from that which is against God's nature. You turn your back to that and you seek God's face. You seek to come into His presence. God says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. You know, an interesting part about the word that is used there for sin, it's a different word than what's used for wicked ways, their wicked ways. It has an aspect of it, a part of it, that can mean their habitual sinfulness. You know, when you and I come to Christ, we are justified completely. God takes the things that we have done to displease Him, and He deals with that. It's done. It's finished. We have right standing with God. And yet, if you read in the book of Romans, if you read in chapter 6, chapter 7 especially, if you read those chapters, there is a nature, an old nature that is still within the believer that's warring against the new man, that's warring against the nature that God has put within us. Paul says, that which I would do, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. And he says it like six different times and makes it more confusing each time. Right? There's a nature that's there that continues to make us behave in such a way that we cannot live the victorious life in Christ that he desires for us to live. God says here, if my people will turn from their wicked ways, if they'll come before me in humbleness, if they'll seek my face, if they'll pray before me, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins. I will forgive even that nature, that aspect of them which is so knit up and built as to constantly make them sin against me. And I will heal their land. Turn over to the book of 1 Timothy with me. Prayer and repentance. Prayer and repentance. First Timothy chapter 2. We'll just read verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The context of this, right, the church is under persecution. And Paul asks the believers to pray for all men, for those that are in authority, kings and so forth, that God's people would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty, because that will bring pleasure to God. And he goes on and he says in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, in faith and truth. Right, Paul is commanding the believers here to pray so that in the midst of persecution, to pray in the midst of persecution without anger, without doubting God's mercy, without doubting his plan, for them to pray everywhere for two purposes, so that they will be able to live quiet and peaceable lives free from the persecution that they are undergoing, and also that God would bring all men to repentance. All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But he says here that men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. What does he mean there? What does he mean, lifting up holy hands? If you look at that word, it means lifting up hands that are undefiled by sin. Hands that are free from unrighteousness. Turn back to the book of Psalms, if you would. Psalm 24. It says in Psalm 24, in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully, who will be able to go up into God's presence and stand before God's face? God said, in 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, right? You have to come into the presence of God. You have to go up to the hill of the Lord. You have to come into his holy place in order to be before his face. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. How you doing? You know the amazing thing here, you think about this. I have three little children. and they enjoy playing outside, I enjoy them playing outside. When they play outside, when they come back in, they're usually bringing a good deal of outside in with them. And when they come in with muck and dirt smeared on their hands and their faces, and they come in and say, "Dad, I'm hungry. Can you give me that sandwich?" Do you take that sandwich and shove it into that mucky, messy, nasty hand so that they can shove that mess into their mouth? I have on a few occasions. But a good father, in that moment, does not take that sandwich and put it into his child's filthy hand. He cleans his child's hand first, and then puts the sandwich in his child's hand. In the same way, when we come to God, and we say, "God, I'm hungry, I need your spirit in me. I need spiritual nourishment, I'm thirsty for you. Can you please be active here?" And we lift up filthy, disgusting, dirty hands. You know, the beautiful thing about God is he doesn't take us and say, "Your hands are filthy, go back into the mud that you came from." He doesn't throw us back out. But at the same time, he cannot and will not set the sandwich into our hands, because he's told us in his word that we have to ask for those things with a clean hand. And praise God, he doesn't ask us to clean our hands ourselves. He's given us a way for our hands to be made clean, if we confess our sins before him. I don't mean a 30-second prayer spoken out of obligation or spoken out of a rote tradition that we do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to clean those hands so that we can take the sandwich, so that we can take the blessing from God that he wants to give to us. You know, God also says in his word in the book of James, confess your faults one to another. Something I've noticed, you know, the worst thing about teaching on any particular topic, if it's practical, is that the Holy Spirit starts to like poke at you. And sometimes if you don't listen to the Holy Spirit, it starts getting a little stronger than a poke. You know, something I've noticed, certainly in my own life and often in our churches, is that we are very good at confessing broad, vague generalizations of sin. But we're not very good at confessing specifics. When is the last time, maybe it's different for you all here, but when is the last time you heard somebody get up on a Sunday morning and say, "I did this week to displease God. I committed this sin. I distanced myself from God by this action." You know, God actually has pleasure in it when we do that. And right now, God has me in a season where in different ways, with different people, in different settings, I am having to confess before individuals, before his people, the things that I have done to displease God. And it's not comfortable, and I don't enjoy it, and it's painful. But there is a difference between the man that I am and the man that I want to be. There's a difference between the working of God's Spirit in my life today and the way that I want God's Spirit to be welcome to work in my life as I walk through this Christian life. Are any of you here good at lying? Lying to yourselves, lying to each other? You know, often in my life, there's a difference between who I want to be, who others expect me to be, and the man that I am. And I've become far too practiced at making up for that difference with deceit. Brother, did you read that email that I sent to you? Oh, yeah, I did. Remind me what you said it again. I must have read it earlier in the week. I don't remember exact details. Shoot, I remember seeing that email and I never even opened it. You ever do that? I do. In the book of Numbers, turn back to Numbers chapter 14. God's people have been brought out of Egypt. They've been brought out of sin. And just like you and I have been, by God's grace, justified in His sight and brought out of sin, so His people are, and yet God has something. They've been wandering in the wilderness. They've been wandering away from Him and being brought back to Him. They've been struggling and failing over and over again, and yet God has something. He has a destination. He has a place that He wants to bring them to, a promised land. For you and I, we might say that we've been brought out of sin, and yet there is a place of victory, a place a victorious life and dwelling and being that God wants to bring us into. But when they get to the edge of that land, they send spies into the land to see if it is as God has said, to see what the lay of the land is. And those spies come back bringing two reports. First of all, they say that land is every bit as good and beautiful and wonderful as God has promised to us. And also, the people that are there are way too strong for us to beat. There ain't no way in tarnation that we're getting into that land. We're going to get slaughtered if we do that. Have you ever looked at Romans chapter 8 and said, I want what Romans chapter 8 is, and I'm gonna get there, and then a month or two later you realize that you were trying to get there and that you were actually still in Romans chapter 7? You know, the thing about the entering of the nation of Israel into the promised land was that their assessment of the nations that were there was actually 100% accurate. Those nations were greater and mightier and more powerful than them. There was nothing that they had. There were no resources. There was no military strategy that they had that could go in and defeat those nations. Those were strong, powerful nations, nations full of giants, strong, fortified cities. What were they going to do? In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1, it reads, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore has God brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? They said to one another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell down on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land, and giveth us a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel you not against the Lord, neither fear you the people of the land. For they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle, of the congregation before all of the children of Israel. You know, I'm convinced that we in the church today, that I, in the assemblies today, in my own life, am standing at the edge of the promised land where God is calling me to be, where God is calling to me to live in victory, where God's Spirit is available to work and to bring life and vitality into our lives and our churches. And I'm standing there and I'm looking at the giants and I'm looking at the nations and I'm saying, there's no way. There's no way I can get in there. The world's not like it used to be before. Men's hearts are so hard. You look at our culture. You look at the kind of sin that's just openly avowed in our nation, man, it's worse than it's ever been. You know what? God's word even says that things are going to get worse and worse and worse until the Lord comes back again and we're too far gone. There's no way. So I'm not even going to try to go in because it's useless. You know, if you read in the epistles of John, John told the believers that back then that they were living in the last days. You know, he wasn't wrong, but those last days, I think, probably were a little longer than he expected them to be. The apostles, the disciples, they lived their lives, they did the ministry that they did, expecting the Lord Jesus to come at any moment. You know, if you look at the culture that they worked in, the Roman and the Greek cultures, you take everything that's going on in our culture today and you throw in slavery and accepted pedophilia into it. That's the Greek culture, pretty much. There's nothing new under the sun. And yet God called those men to work, and they worked, and God did a work, because it's not about the giants that are in the land. It's about whether or not we trust that God is able to overcome those giants. And it's whether or not we are willing in faith to step forward and allow him to destroy those giants. You know, some of those giants in my life have been an unwillingness to seek God all out, an unwillingness to allow him to convict me of sin in such a way that I have to confront it. I don't want that to hold me back from possessing the promised land anymore. Just in the last couple of minutes that we have together, I'd like to tell you a very abbreviated version of a story that I shared with the saints at Westville last month. In Scotland in the 1950s, the island of Lewis or Hebrides, which is off the northwestern coast of Scotland, it was a place that had a tremendous heritage of Christian faith, but that faith was completely dead, right? It was tradition. There are a lot of things that looked good from the outside, but most of the people who were doing those things, the children would come to schools and they'd learn the Psalms, they'd memorize scripture, and they'd learn those things from unbelieving teachers. Right, they'd go to church, but there was just legalism and deadness in those churches. The churches were empty of young people. They were dying. Church buildings were closing. This is in the great 1950s, by the way, when everything was wonderful and people loved God more than we do now in our culture. In 1949, two sisters began to feel God's moving upon them to pray in a different way. And they began to pray 3 times a week. I forget what time they started, but they'd finish about 2 o'clock in the morning each time. From the evening till 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 times a week. And when I say 2 sisters, one of them was 82 and completely blind. And the other one is 84 and completely crippled by arthritis. And those 2 women began to pray for God to do something in their churches because they were not as they should be. And eventually, they spoke to the pastor of their parish, and he listened to their desire to have more, especially among the leadership in the churches, to begin praying with them. So he began to gather the other church leaders, the deacons, and they began to pray. These 2 old ladies couldn't leave their home because of their health, but they would go into a place together to pray, and the two sisters would be praying on their own in their home, and they prayed for revival. And eventually, God brought an evangelist, a man named Duncan Campbell, from the mainland to their island. And one evening, as they prayed, Campbell asked a young man, and when I say a young man, this kind of boggled my mind, a young deacon. He was 16 years old. Campbell asked this young man to pray here in the north of Scotland, so they communicate a little bit differently. He asked this young man to lead them in prayer, and he stood up and he said, "Ah, seems to me to be so much rubbish for us to be praying as we have been praying and to be waiting as we have been waiting if we are not right before God." And then he quoted that psalm that we read this morning. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holiness? He that has clean hands and a pure heart." You know, God did an amazing work in the days and weeks and months that would follow there. That island, that place was transformed by the power of God for his kingdom. Because his people recognized that they were not as they should be. They humbled themselves. They prayed. They sought his face. And they turned from their wicked ways. And God honored that. You know, you and I serve the same God today. I just encourage you, let's let God work. Let's stop asking God to do the things that he's promised to do and expect that he's going to do them when we haven't done the things that he's commanded us to do first. Let's stop reaching up to God and asking for a sandwich when our hands are filthy. Let's do as he's commanded us to do and ask him to cleanse our hands. Ask him to work in our hearts to change who we are so that we have hands that are actually clean to receive the blessing of God. Let's just look to him in prayer. Father, Lord, I'm not as I should be. I'm not as I should be, which is the very reason why I needed the blood of Christ in the first place. It's why I needed to be justified in your sight. But Lord, there is still an old man that is within me that's warring against the new man in Christ. And Lord, the old man in my flesh is like the sons of Anak. There is nothing that I can do to overcome him. Lord, we need your power. We need your grace to be at work. We need your Holy Spirit to indwell us and to work in us. We need new life, Lord. Lord, please do what you need to do to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to mortify the old man, the old nature that is at work within us, so that you can use us as you see fit, so that when we stand before your presence in your coming, we will be able to present to you a return on your investment. We will be able to show you with joy the fruit that has been born because of the grace that you have shed in our hearts, and so that we would not stand before you on that day in shame, having nothing to show for what you have given us, Father. Lord, just grow within us. Move us more and more to be in the presence, before the face of you and of your Son. Be gracious to us, Father. Forgive us for our sins. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.